chapter 12, and we've been looking at these seven personages, I left the overview. It's a little backward there. I started with the wrong thing, slide first, but that's okay. So as a way of remembrance, because it's been a while, I know you all have slept since the last time we were in this study. Who needs notes tonight, by the way? So I've got, could you help me here, Larry, since you're on the front row? We're going to pick it up at the dragon. I think we've already covered, we just actually have just a few notes. So those are notes that I'm giving you are right where we left off. So those are new, yeah. They're picking up where we left off. And so they overlap just right. You know what? I don't know if those are the right notes now that I look at it. You got the dragon, right? We talked about that. We're going to pick it up on the man-child. Did I give you the man-child? Okay, and we stop at the archangel, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's about right. I was wanting to get past the archangel tonight, but we'll see how far we go. Oh, you got the beast out of the sea. Let me see that. Oh, I gave you exactly what y'all needed. You're good to go. Okay. I was a little worried. All right, so because we've covered the dragon already. That's where we were last time. So I gave you more notes than you needed. We're going to pick it up on the man-child. Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 through 6 is where you should, which is really the back. So I gave you an extra sheet. If you have the other notes, you should have up to the man-child. So we'll talk about that here as we get into the text. Before I get into that, though, let me just remind you where we've been. So obviously, we know the introduction, Revelation 1 through 3, and up to chapter 6. Until we get to chapter 6, we start these four looks. Just like Jesus at his first coming, he had four different perspectives on the first coming of Christ. So we know the book of Revelation gives us four different perspectives of the second coming of Christ. And we know that because if you try to linearly lay these out, right, end to end, you will be very confused by the time you get done. But once you realize the bookmark, or the color mark, whatever they call it, that locks you in, like on a four-color print, is the second coming, and you overlap these, you start to see very clearly there are four different views of the tribulation. So the first one is in Revelation chapter 6, and then as we opened up the seven seals, and then the next one is the seven trumpets in Revelation 8 through 11. Now we're looking at these seven personages, some call it the seven personalities, which is good too. And then we'll look at the seven vials that are poured out, which is the fourth look at the tribulation. And then we go on into, after the second coming, you have the millennium and eternity future. And so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. And we will look at the text in Revelation chapter 12, and we will commence we have just a few things I want to touch on regarding I want to pick it up at the man-child. There we go. Yeah, the man-child is very important in this text. So let's pray. Let's go ahead and we've already prayed, so let's just look at our text, Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to go ahead and tackle this chapter, even though we're not going to be able to probably make it all the way through. I want to, but I don't know that we will. It says in verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now that's where we're going to pick it up today, in verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and his throne. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. We don't have to guess who the dragon is. And Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye, heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Christ. All right, so as we look at this passage, just kind of what by way of review, because you may have slept since the last time you looked at this. There, first of all, in verse 1, there's this great wonder in heaven, and we find a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. Who can tell me who this woman is? Anybody remember? Sorry? Israel, right? So John Arnold gets it right. Now, who would the Roman Catholic Church say she is? Mary, right? Who would the Protestants say it is? Protestants would say that's the church, and so would some Baptists, because they're reading the wrong things. And so, instead of the Bible, letting the Bible define itself. So, that is not Mary. That is not the church. That is Israel. And we took a lot of time. We talked about that. I'm not going to go back into that. And of course, she's with child. That child is the Lord Jesus Christ. It took a long time for that child to come, right? God made this promise to Adam in the garden, and he says, after the fall of Adam and Eve, he says, well, I'll just quickly look at it. In Genesis chapter 3, he lays down this judgment, a prophecy. And he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so this is what the Lord says to Satan, that serpent. He says that all the way back in Genesis. And it wasn't lost on the devil. He understood something was coming, and I believe he knew who it was. So you can see the battle all the way through the Old Testament over the seed, right? Over Abraham's seed, all the way. Abraham, Isaac, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, and there's a battle. David, of course, having the sin with Bathsheba. Solomon gets into problems, having all this idolatry with too many wives. And all of those things, it was always a battle for the seed. But ultimately, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came forth, right? The church never gives birth to Jesus, right? The church gives birth from Christ, right? We got saved after him. So this is the prophecies of Jesus coming forth. And so then we saw the red dragon, right? And the red dragon, who's the red dragon? Satan, right? Yeah, he's a dragon, no doubt about it. He's red, he's blood red. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne, and he was full of all those incredible emeralds, and he was sparkling, I'm sure shining light throughout the universe at one time, but he wanted to be like God, so he was cast down. Now he is a serpent. So those wonderful, beautiful, the carbuncle and all those things that describe him have turned into scales of pride, right? That's what it talks about in Job Job 41, Leviathan, who is also a name for Satan, he is full of pride, and he has now scales of pride, right? And who can draw him out? And so those are the questions that God asked Job when Job started to question God, you know? And so in a roundabout way, God gave him an answer to why he was going through the tribulation. Job was type of Israel, by the way, so he didn't know why he was going through tribulation, but he was. And so he's like, God, what's going on? And he starts talking about Leviathan. What's that all about? Well, he's talking about Leviathan because there was a battle between God and the devil. And that's what the whole Bible's about. It's about the kingdom. That's why we have the book of Revelation, so we don't get lost, so we remember what's going on. So as we look at this, as we're going through this third pass, and we're looking at these seven personages, we're getting a whole other perspective, but we're still treading over a lot of the same things, the same characters, a lot of the same actions, and so we're seeing a different perspective on it from these personages. So we looked at these, and we saw that this dragon, which is Satan, he has seven heads, so we saw that there were seven kings of the earth. We went back and traced those back to Nimrod, Pharaoh, and my brain just went dead. I should have those memorized, right? Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, and then the other guys that come after that. Darius, Alexander, and then the last is Rome, right? The Roman iron mixed with clay that goes all the way to the 10 toes. And so he draws these, he has these seven crowns, these seven world leaders, and today he has gone into mystery form and mystery religion, Babylon religion. We'll look at that when we get to Revelation chapter 17. And he has been ruling the world through religion ever since 360 AD when Constantine changed the kingdom over from the pagan Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire. We know Jezebel, that is mentioned here, is also Jezebel is another woman that's mentioned in the Bible. That's the mystery of Babylon religion. So we have a clue where that all came from, which was Babylonian religion, which can also be traced all the way back to ancient Egypt, through Assyria, through Babylon, right on through Pergamos, which then transferred it to Rome. That's where the Pontificum Maximum came from. It was not from. Is from the actual literal Babylonian priesthood. It was transferred. And so the same thing with the College of Cardinals. All that was in place under pagan Rome before there was a Holy Roman Empire. And that was transferred through Pergamum. We covered all that way back. I know you've really slept since then, slept hard since last fall. And so we talked about that in the seven churches. Okay, so we have the seven crowns. That's how this kingdom set up. And then he drew a third of the part of the stars to heaven and cast them to the earth. We also cross-reference that to Revelation chapter 9, and we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a little bit. And then it says, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. And that's where we find ourselves tonight. Roman numeral on your outline, number 3 at the top of page 4. So it's the back page. I gave you an extra page you did not need. We should have already covered all those other notes in previous weeks. And so we find ourselves with a man-child. Revelation 12:5, the man-child is clearly Jesus. Okay, the man-child is the title under 3, and then it's clearly Jesus. So we don't have to take a whole lot of time, but I want to just kind of touch on some of these cross-references for you. You got them there in your notes. Revelation 2 and verse 27 says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Now that is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might add, in verse 24, Satan has also popped up there. But I say unto you, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. The devil has been active. And that's why I've mentioned this also before in previous weeks. It's very important that we understand that why this is important to us today is because the same spirit of Antichrist is being completely manifest and shown in the book of Revelation is active today. And so we need to know how to spot that, know what to do with that. All right, so and so we see that it is Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27 who will rule with a rod of iron. And notice the clay is mentioned there in verse 27. And that's interesting because when you go back to the book of Daniel, when you see this stone come down, and it crushes, it hits the the image, right, who's got iron and clay mixed together. And there's a lot of analogies to the iron and clay, the legs and the 10 toes that we'll look at as we get down there. I'm going to look at that a little later, so I'm not going to get too far into that tonight. But in Revelation chapter 19, which is after the seven vials that we see up here in the overview, the fourth look of the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 19, which is a very clear blow-by-blow of the second coming, you get to verse 15. It says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." And so, very clearly, he will rule with a rod of iron. This is on the front. You guys already have this page, by the way, up here. I'm looking up on the screen on your other note sheets. So if you need that and don't have it, let me know and I can get that to you. I'll have actually all these notes up for you on the website. I don't have them up there yet, but I will before it's over. Those are the seven personages that we're covering. So we're down to the man-child right now, Christ at his birth, and the time frame is up through his ascension. So we'll talk more about that. All right, so let me get ahead. I should have been reviewing that. We covered all of that. Oop, here we are. So you have more on your notes than I have up there, praise the Lord. So Jesus rules with a rod of iron, yet he is, this is what people have to get through their skulls, is he is a benevolent dictator. How many of you, just be honest, how many of you have a problem with Jesus ruling with the rod of iron? Of course you're like, well, of course I don't, because he's Jesus. Okay, good, I'm glad you're like that. When I was first saved, because I came out of the world completely, the thought of Jesus ruling with the rod of iron just kind of messed with me a little bit. I'm like, he's a dictator? You know, and he's ruling with a rod of iron, because, you know, I grew up with the Iron Curtain. I'm one of those old people that remembers, that's, you know, the threat of nuclear war and the Iron Curtain. And you think of iron, you know, you think of someone ruling with a rod of iron as a dictator. And he will rule with complete dominion. The only person that's actually fit to rule the world is Jesus. And so if you're young in the Lord, that's really why you need to process that, which obviously none of y'all here are, you know, needing to process that like I was. So I mentioned that. Hey, Ron, can someone run up to the sound booth and get two AAA batteries? He's going to rule with a rod of iron. So we saw in Revelation 19 that he's going to do that with his, you know, the sword is his word, and then he will rule with a rod of iron. So democracy has been a great benefit to us in the past couple hundred years, but we can see the influence of the people upon the leaders is waning as executives and politicians increasingly infringe upon inalienable rights of citizens, right? So technology will be able to bring a whole new level of control to those who desire to lord over the masses. So democracy, you know, democracy, by the way, only works, I don't want to get off on a hobby horse, but just let me for just like 30 seconds, okay? America is not just, we are a republic form of government, so I just got to say that. We're not just a democracy. That's really popular right now, which if you have a democracy, that means majority mob rule. So we're a representative form of government. The founders are very wise. If we were a democracy completely, then California and New York would dictate everything. But since we're a republic form of government, there's equal weight. So Ohio, Missouri, Texas, we all have a say, praise the Lord, in how things are governed. And so it's weighted that way with the way they set up the government in this country. The founding fathers were exceedingly wise. So do not let your history teacher talk you out of that, or your social studies teacher, because I know they're trying to. Some of them are. And don't let them do it. Stick to the, I'm telling you, yes, I know they had slaves and all of that. They were working through that. I mean, give them some grace. We fought a war and a lot of people died to rectify that. But their form of government, where they were, what they were doing, they knew. I believe this with all my heart. The founding fathers understood that humans could not be trusted. And I think even as they were forming the Constitution, they were fighting among themselves. What kind of keys do you need?
Just to get the cabinet so we can get your
I don't have any idea what key. You can try my key. Try that. And if that don't work, we'll just... I think I need triple A. It's like insurance. All right, so where was I at? Oh, I was on my hobby horse. Let me get off the hobby horse. But there is something to that, because when you look, this is why I bring, there is a reason I do bring this up. Because, you know, outside of democracy, even in democracy, you look at the American experiment, initially there was a lot of consternation and concern over who actually runs things, right? Can we really trust people? You know, I mean, after all, we're the property owners now. You know, the guys that were the property owners became the politicians so that they can kind of dictate how the economy worked and all of that. So how much leverage, how much do we really want to give? Of course, guys like Thomas Jefferson, extremely liberal, in the classical liberal sense, not in the liberal sense of today where he's progressive, is like, hey, put it in the power of the people and we'll have a revolution every so many years if we need to, just to keep it balanced, you know. And so he was really extreme in that belief. But there's a reason for all that. You're like, where are you going with this hobby horse? Well, I got a reason. Okay, so what was the deal? Well, they knew you can't trust people, right? You can't trust the mob and you can't trust the elite, right? You can't trust anybody. You only trust Jesus. So that's really, and so they set up a form that you can even see in the last, if you've been alive very long and been paying attention, it's been exceedingly wonderful to watch it. In my lifetime, it's been incredible just to see the incredible gridlock that is built into our system. And what was liberal becomes libertarian. What's conservative becomes libertarian. So all of a sudden, if someone gets too authoritarian, you got liberals and conservatives coming together. And I'm like, wow, how did these guys figure this out? Well, because it wasn't their first rodeo, and human nature is human nature. And so they set up kind of a system. But the bottom line is, it's not good enough. Ultimately, all these things break down, and they kind of ebb and they flow based on, you know, within the confines. That's why, by the way, when you're in Europe, liberal and conservative are two different things altogether, because they are more, they're just based on, they were founded on more of a totalitarian system. And so people get that confused as well. I'm not here to give you a history lesson, although I will say this. All of these things I'm saying are very important to the mindset and the way people are being educated today and will lend themselves to ultimately where I'm getting to, which is the battle between Jesus and the devil and how come Jesus has to come and rule with a rod of iron, because ultimately what's going to happen is the Antichrist will have his influence. He will have his way. He will be the ultimate dictator. He will, as it says here in the text in Revelation 12, in that one verse down here, let me get to it. Oh, I'm in Hebrews 12. I'm like, that doesn't look right. Thank you, Jeff. Oh, it's, I think, well, no, it's not fully charged, but it's okay. I think. We'll know if it goes out, won't we? Thank you, sir. This is beeping at me. It's like it's dead. There we go. Okay. I need a resurrection. All right. So, in Revelation 12, the great dragon, in verse 9, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, Satan, which deceived the whole, there it is, he deceiveth the whole world. Think about that. Now, you know, people like me, unfortunately, sometimes use a little too much hyperbole, and I try to balance that because I get excited and I make statements that maybe are a little bit, you know, the whole world, and I don't only mean a section of the world, right? But I think when the Bible says he deceives the whole world, I think he deceives the whole world. I think the whole world's going to be deceived by the devil. And praise God, we're not going to be here to see that. But it's on the way. He's sneaky. He's really sneaky. And so technology will be able to bring a whole new level of control to those who desire to lord over the masses. And what the world will respond to is a dictator. And I think about this too, when you think about Jesus returning with a rod of iron. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're all real good with Jesus returning with a rod of iron. But I really had to process this. So this is the things I had to process. Is ultimately when I read the Bible, do you know what I find out? The world's going to be comfortable with a dictator before Jesus comes. Isn't that crazy? But, you know, there was a time I'm like, how could that ever be? But the older I'm getting and the more I watch and the more I see technology and messaging affect the way people think and see things and view and skew, the more I'm like, oh, yep, eventually it'll get there to where they're going to be clamoring for that man to solve all their problems. The man isn't Christ that they're going to be clamoring for. It's going to be the wrong man. So ultimately, the dictator must be replaced by Jesus Christ, the benevolent dictator who will rule with a rod of iron, and he is just. So let me read what J. Vernon McGee said, speaking of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Before I do that, turn to Daniel chapter 7, and just keep a finger there because we're going to be back into Daniel. So I'm in Ezekiel, then go past Ezekiel and hit Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And verse 8, now the Bible says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So J. Vernon McGee said this, our attention is now directed to the ten horns. Notice that they do not represent a fifth kingdom. They grow out of the head of the fourth beast, and are the last development of the fourth beast. In the toes of the first vision, the vision of the image, they are iron and clay. Iron is still there. Rome is still there. But clay, the weakness is there also. I think that iron represents the autocratic rule of one man, and the clay represents the crowd, a democracy. And I would also tell you that in our dispensational teaching in HBI, we also teach that very same thing. I won't get into all that for right now. But very candidly, and this is J. Vernon McGee speaking, we say that that type of weakness is in democracy today. We are proud of the freedom we have. I think God would have it. But it is almost a joke to talk about how important John Q. Public is. You and I are not very important, to tell the truth. You know, J. Vernon McGee, by the way, this grammar is not going to be very good, so forgive me. Oh, every now and then, when it's time for elections, the politicians tell us how important and wonderful and educated we are. However, we have very little to do with the control of our government or with the choice of our president. The lobbyists and the politicians are making the choices. I thank God for the liberty we have, but we have been brainwashed to think as they think. God's ideal government is not democracy. It's a real dictatorship. And chew on that, okay? When Jesus Christ rules on the earth, he is not going to ask anyone what he wants done. He is going to make the choices, and this earth is going to be run the way he wants to run it. This is the reason it would be best if you and I would become conformed to his image. Otherwise, we will be very uncomfortable under his dictatorship. Actually, he will pull out of his kingdom anything that offends anyone who is in rebellion against him. We are to bow to him and to his absolute rule. Okay, let me bookmark that. When you got saved, isn't that what you did? That's what I did. I just said it like 2 weeks ago on Easter, I think it was. I have no rights, right? That's the death nail of Laodicea, rights of the people. Boy, the church would do well right now to just chew on that for a minute. There's coming a dictator, and there's coming an evil dictator, and there's coming a righteous ruler, a dictator named Jesus Christ. We've already bowed our knee to him, so we best be about his business, all right? And so Rome fell apart because of the internal corruption and rottenness and drunkenness. All four of these empires went down with drunkenness. In our own country, we say drugs are a problem, but liquor's legal. Who are we kidding? By the way, drugs aren't always illegal anymore. Who are we kidding? My friend, there are millions of alcoholics trying to hold down jobs today. That's only part of the problem because that does not include the number of housewives or even children who are alcoholics but are not represented in the statistics. No one knows about them until they commit suicide or need to be put in a mental institution. That is the picture of America in the dark hour in which we live. Or they take a gun and they go kill people in the high school, right? So Rome is going to be put together again. And it's interesting that men are looking for someone who will be able to do it. The German historian Hoffman said this, when Germans and Slavs advance partly into Roman ground, into the historical position of the Roman Empire, their princes intermarried with Roman families. Charlemagne was a descendant from a Roman house. Almost at the same time, the German Emperor Otto II and the Russian Grand Prince Vladimir intermarried with daughters of the East Roman Empire. This was characteristic of the kingdom, but continued the Roman. And so it continues to the end of all earthly power until its final ramification into 10 kingdoms. To attempt now to mark out those would be as misplaced as to fix the coming of Christ, with which they stand connected, tomorrow or the next day. Another little horn becomes as they the key to the entire situation. He uproots 3 of the 10 horns and establishes himself over all. I do not know who the 10 kingdoms are, but they come from the disintegration of the Roman Empire. In his horn were eyes, denoting human intelligence and genius, a mouth speaking great things, denoting the blasphemy of this man. And so I would definitely, absolutely agree with the iron mixed with clay, in addition to some other probably more contemporary things that the Lord is providing us with understanding, considering also Genesis chapter 6 and our interaction with intelligence, right? Intelligent life, demonic activity on the earth that will probably be increasingly more manifest even before the rapture. And so that also has to, I think, has bearing on the iron mixed with clay. But again, as we've already covered thoroughly last time we met, when you're dealing with powers and principalities, you're dealing with spiritual wickedness in high places, right? And so elite scientists to this very day already are right now trying to find ways to live forever, right? They're cryogenic preservation. And so what they're doing at the Stowers Institute, I guarantee you, is being used to help people try. I'm glad it's being used for medical advances. Hallelujah. But it's also, right, there's going to be people that want to live forever. It's dangerous when you start getting into all of those things. And so who can be trusted, right? That really, at the end of the day, we've already know from history past that you can't trust anybody other than Jesus. And that's why Jesus is going to have to come back and set things straight. All right, so back to our text in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. So point B there. Notice it says he was to rule with a rod of iron. So he has not yet. Why? Why hasn't Jesus come to rule with a rod of iron? Well, because Israel rejected him. That was his chosen people. That's the nation, the political nation he's going to work through. By the way, that's also another important thing for Christians in our age to understand. God is not establishing a political entity through the church. The church is the bride of Christ. We're caught up. The mechanism, the institution that God's going to use to rule the world is going to be Israel. As was prophesied and is clearly prophesied, Israel will be, now we will rule and reign with Christ as the bride of Christ, no doubt about that. But executing government on this planet will be done through the Lord and through the 12 tribes. The Gentile nations will answer to him, and the governance of the world will be taken care of through the 12 tribes. And when we get to the last chapter, by the way, and we look in even in the future, and we look at the future of the 12s, because all of a sudden the book of Revelation moves away from 7s and jumps into all these 12s. We'll look at some other things that could be going on with the nation of Israel as well in the future, but that's still down the road. So now, what did Jesus do, right? Well, in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 1, what he did do is he ascended, right? And so that's what the disciples were asking. And so now everybody thinks Peter's a dumb old fisherman, but he really wasn't dumb. I think Peter had a lot more on the ball than people are giving credit for, and so did the disciples. They spent 40 days with Jesus and 3.5 years with Jesus. They understood a lot more than people realized. I know they were in the dark on a lot of transitional issues that were still being unfolded because God was waiting on Israel to how they were going to respond. But when you get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus says this, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" And so there's no doubt about it. The just as Jesus went up, so Jesus will come down. And so he sat down. What did he do when he went up? What's he been doing for the last couple thousand years? Well, the Bible tells us. That's a good question. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, and the Bible will tell us what he's been doing. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hey, Amy. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. The Bible says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, what has Jesus been doing for the last couple thousand years? He's been sitting at the right hand of the Father, hasn't he? Right? That's the right answer. So, he ascended and he sat down. But verse 11 of Acts chapter 1 says he'll return. And so, and that's what makes, by the way, Acts chapter 7 so interesting when Jesus is standing. We'll get into that later in the book of Acts, but I won't get into that tonight. So point C, the remnant will be persecuted because they gave birth to the man-child, who is Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, I don't think those references match, do they? You don't have all the references. You do. Okay, I'm tracking along here. I'm wondering if I put the wrong PowerPoint up. Yeah, I think I gave you guys the wrong PowerPoint. Oh, well. Uh-oh. Now I just, how do I go back to it? Jeff, can you go start my PowerPoint again? Sorry. We'll keep going. In Revelation chapter 12 in our text, in verse 13, the Bible says, and make straight, oh, that's chapter, that's Hebrews. Revelation 12, 13, the Bible says, And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now, when you think about that, you can cross-reference that with Isaiah 66, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 6 through 8. In this text, I'll just start in verse 5. It says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. That's what's going to happen. Israel's going to realize, wow, this is the one we crucified. Verse 6, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord. Thank you so much. Sorry, Jeff, to displace you there. A voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. And so we see in this text that this man-child is clearly Jesus Christ, and that is why Satan is so angry. With not just, of course, Christ. He'd love to just stop Christ, but he can't. But also with Israel, who brought forth this man-child. Now, this was recorded long before the New Testament. And so this was God prophesying the coming of Christ. So notice that Isaiah prophesies his birth before their tribulation, right? His birth is before their tribulation. And so they brought the before she travailed, she brought forth. So before she travailed, she brought forth. So before she went through tribulation, she brought forth. Now, that makes a perfectly good sense to us, doesn't it? Are you guys tracking with me? If you're not, let me. So what that means is Christ comes before Israel enters a tribulation. That's already in Isaiah. We see it clearly. But if you're a Jew today, you still miss it. You still are going, I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus isn't the Messiah, right? Well, the tribulation will wake her up and realize, oh, we are. And then Isaiah 66 and verse 6 will come to life in verse 7, and they'll realize, oh, we already brought forth the Messiah. He's the man-child. Now, that's when they'll put together the book of Revelation with the book of Isaiah 66. And so Galatians 4, 4 through 5 clearly points out that Jesus was born to Israel, to those who were under the law. And so even in the New Testament, of course, which we get a lot of light in the New Testament, God creates it that way. The text there says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman under the, what's it say? the law, right? Which the law was given to Israel, to Moses, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, which takes you back to the book of Romans, right? The adoption. And because ye are sons, God hath given forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Hebrew, Father, Greek, right? Jew and Gentile. And so what an incredible thing. The Word of God, every Word of God is pure, by the way. God, you don't mess with God's Word. It's exactly the way he wants it. And so Romans 9, 4 through 5 makes it clear that Jesus, the man-child, was ethnically a Hebrew. So you can't miss that either. He wasn't anything other than a Hebrew, other than he was God. But, I mean, ethnically, he was a Hebrew. Romans 9, 4 says, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are fathers of whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. And so what that is teaching us, Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, is that Jesus Christ came forth from the Hebrew lineage. Now, why is that important? Well, because Israel brought forth her Messiah, just as God promised Satan in the Old Testament back there in Genesis 3, that through the seed of a woman, right? And I've went through that before. I won't rehearse all that, but you can trace the Messiah highway, right? Right down through the line, right down through from Eve through, I went brain dead. Judah and Tamar, right? Phares, right down through Ruth, right down to David. I mean, I missed Abraham, you know, and all of that. And so you can trace the literal blood, and the Satan's smarter than we are. He's watching all that, right? He's watching it, and all the way down, boom, that long travail, then the man-child comes forth. And boy, he does not like Israel, and he won't like her in the tribulation. So the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6 is also seen in our text, which I'm not going to turn to that one. Somebody quote for me. Anybody know Isaiah 9:6? I started a couple weeks ago, 3, 4, 5 weeks ago. Yeah, go ahead and read it, Jeff. I should give you the mic. Amen, amen. Isaiah 9:6, a very important Christmas passage. Now, it's bigger than that. It's a kingdom passage. So he is the king. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So the punctuation points out the missing time between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. When you go back and read carefully Isaiah 9:6, as Jeff just read it, there's the punctuation gives you a place to put the 70th week of Daniel, because God, again, God's word is perfect and you're never going to beat it. For unto us a child is born, comma. Unto us, who is us? I talked about that several weeks ago. Obviously, to the world, but first, importantly, Isaiah is a Hebrew prophet. He's talking to the nation of Israel as they're getting ready to go into captivity for their disobedience and idolatry. Unto us a child is born. Unto us, historical context, unto us a son is given, colon. And a lot of church age and tribulation period happens. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, colon. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A lot of things happen in between those colons. And so even the punctuation is so important in Isaiah 9:6. And so it's amazing. You don't see the church in those passages, but that she's there. Where's she at? She's in between the sentences. And so it's Clarence Larkin likes to put it, it's like mountain peaks of prophecy, right? So the Old Testament Hebrews looking right on past the church age, right into the second coming, and they can't see in the valley what's going on with the church, or in some cases, the tribulation. All right, so even though God clearly puts it out there for them to see. All right, so now on your notes, that puts you to the archangel, number 4, and we still got time, which is good. And that runs us through the rest of the chapter, which was and is my goal. I want to finish this chapter tonight, if I can. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. We're moving on through these personages. We've talked about the man-child, which is Christ. And now we're going to move to number 4, the archangel. And so we've already read the text. And we have established before that Satan is free to roam the heavens. So Revelation chapter 12, and verse 7. Let me get back to my text. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And so Job 1 and 2 point out that Satan is able to communicate, even negotiate with God. Doesn't that just blow you away? I mean, how Satan can just... And by the way, it doesn't say that he's before the throne of God. So I'm not sure if there was a meeting place. I have a trouble with Lucifer running around the third heaven right now because he's a dirty bird. I think he's cast out. And so however that works out, or angels, by the way, are messengers. That's another way to rectify that. And they could be sending messages back and forth, just like a military scenario. You know, when they go out and they have terms and they meet in the middle, they send their ambassage out and they talk terms and they come back. Or another example is like Sennacherib in the Old Testament, when Rabshakeh cursing Israel, right, from the field. So he comes out to the field to all the men, in view of all the men that were at the wall, and he cussed out the army and his name's escaping me, but the representative for Hezekiah goes out and says, please don't speak in the Hebrew tongue. And he's like, forget the Hebrew tongue. All these men are going to die if they don't get out, you know, if they don't turn tail and run. And so fortunately everybody stood their ground. I could see the devil being that bold, right? Standing, you know, before the throne, under the throne, not actually in the third heaven, but in a place where God could hear him and basically challenging God. I'm not quite sure how that relationship works, but I know he's got so much pride, he's willing to, you know, go up against God, which is foolish. But Satan is active in trials of God's saints with permission, right? He's active in the trials of God's saints with permission. Now, by the way, we know from the book, I do got to say this, we know from the book of James, right, that we're drawn away by what? Our own lusts. Right, so Satan doesn't have to draw you into pornography. You're already programmed to go there, right? He doesn't have to draw you down to the boat and spend all your money foolishly. You're already programmed to do that. You don't have to draw you to the bar. You're already programmed. I mean, the devil, he works in the church. He's an angel of light. That's where you got to watch the devil. Twisting the word of God, minimizing the word of God, corrupting the word of God. That's where the devil works. Man, he's a rascal. And so he's the one with the church. He's got a bride too, just like Jesus. He emulates everything. Now, I'm not saying that the devil isn't responsible or doesn't have his hand in, right, all the wickedness of this world. Obviously he does. He loves it. He's ready to kill. But what I'm saying is that we blame an awful lot on the devil, that ain't got nothing to do with the devil. Right? Our own lusts, our own sinful desires, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. No, that's us. That's on us. So let's just be honest. Let's confess it, forsake it. Let's ask God for his mercy and get the power of Christ in our lives instead of trying to cover up. And that's what we need to do as Christians, by the way. It does make me sick how much I hear in the church, especially, the devil made me do it. No, that's our own lust. We're drawn away and enticed. So, and there hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. Therefore, right, God has made a way to escape. I just can't get out of this. I'm addicted. Well, then get addicted to the ministry. That is exactly what Paul told us. Find the house of Stephanas and hook up your chariot. They will help you pull out. You've got to renew your mind. And so, now, obviously, and guys, you're talking to someone who's dealt with a lot of people with addiction over the last 20 years of my life. There are processes, there are structures, there are real hard decisions. There are, like, if you're hooked on heroin, I'm going to tell you right now, your flesh, you ain't going to kick a heroin addict or a heroin addiction by just, you know, coming to church Sunday morning, right? We're going to have to put you somewhere where you're going to have to sweat it out, do whatever, take your methadone and then get off of it, however you're going to do that, and because that stuff has complete control of your flesh, right? I get that. So I'm not saying that people's flesh are not completely controlling, but also Jesus is powerful. I know a meth dealer one time that got saved, and this doesn't always happen to everybody, but he got saved and God took meth away from him just like that. I mean, a hopeless meth addict is amazing. So God can do that, and other times people need to work through And that person still needed a rehab process, don't get me wrong. So I'm not trying to be harsh here, but the reality is I think we put too much confidence in things other than Christ to fix us. At the end of the day, even if you go through a process to discipline your flesh, to put structure back in your life, that still isn't what fixes you. It's Jesus Christ that fixes you. So anyway, moving on. How many hobby horses have I jumped on today? Anyway, but I just got to say that because we're talking about, I'd hate to give the devil too much credit, you know what I'm saying? But he is working in, he is, got his messengers. He's, I do believe this, his system, you know, obviously the internet, I don't think the internet in itself is evil, but it can certainly be used for evil. And just like I don't think television is evil in of itself, but it certainly can be used of evil. Just anything can be used of evil. And so definitely he has his mechanisms, his devices. So Satan's active in the trials. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, I got to quit the preaching and get back to teaching, guys. Just tell me that, all right? Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, the Bible says here, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. What's instructional about that is it didn't happen unless there was permission granted. And if you do, if God allows you to go through it, how is it? If God brings you to it, he'll get you through it. That's very comforting. I've been in trials in my own life. I can tell you that's one of the things that brings great comfort to my heart, is to know nothing, as bad as it may feel or seem. First of all, take your own responsibility. But even if it's not your fault, right? Something happened, somebody robbed your house. You know, it wasn't my fault. Okay. Well, you know what? God's still good. And God's allowing it in your life to see how you'll respond. Have you ever suffered, right? Sometimes God wants you to suffer so people can watch you suffer. So, will you suffer well or will you not suffer well? Because suffering sometimes is something others need to draw encouragement on how you handle it. And so is it real and genuine, or is it, you know, faking it till you make it? I've seen a lot of Christians, too. It's really interesting how Christians respond to trial and how they fold up at times. And you know what? We're all weak, so I'm not going to criticize. I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable here. I'm not sitting around going, who's going to fold up, you know? But I have been surprised at times by things that cause Christians to fold up, where I've overestimated, right, someone's spiritual tenacity. Maybe their spiritual moorings. And then something comes along and I'm like, my head kind of cocks sideways. I'm like, and that's drawing you out away from Christ, and you're blaming, and you're pointing your finger back at God. That you learn a lot about somebody when they start pointing their finger back at God. Right? That's where you have to stop. Say, time out. Time out. We got something really wrong here in our theology, and it's something in our heart that gets twisted. And so we got to make sure we always remember God is good. And even if he has to hang me up on a cross upside down and pull my toenails out, I have to believe that God's allowing it for his ultimate good. Now, I may not like it, right? But I certainly wouldn't curse God. I would hope, by God's grace, I wouldn't curse God. If he leads you to it, he'll get you through it. It is educational. There's not a whole lot written, or at least preserved, by people who of our ilk, the Anabaptists and Bible believers throughout the history of the church that have been persecuted and killed, because most of everything that they've written has been wiped out. Even the Protestants, if you go back and you read the guys that used to kill Baptists, when Rome turned on them, or the Church of England turned on those guys, and they had to go to the cross or to the stake to be burnt, it is just education to read, like a Hugh Latimer, people like that. If you've never read their accounts, if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox wrote the Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read those things, or if you just recently go and look up online, you can find all kinds of articles of just recent martyrdoms in Syria. It's just incredible the grace that God gives to the saints to endure those persecutions. And so he has given permission at certain times. And I do know this, man, there's a far more exceeding weight in glory for those dear saints that have given their life in some of these most horrendous ways, especially just recently, just some of the things I've read. It's just despicable how they have treated our brothers in Syria and sisters. I watched one time, I got on, it was Live Wire or some sort of internet thing. It was a it was a martyrdom. And I had never actually, it was like He's like, I need a PTSD training after, or help after that. Literally, a dude got martyred. I'm like, oh, I shouldn't have watched that. I'll never forget it. But you know what I remembered about that? I won't get into all the gory details. It was in, I think it was North Africa, in like Libya or one of those countries. This dude, he's with his buddies, and these aren't like a bunch of scary looking guys. They look really sharp, all of them, the Muslims and the Christian. And he just laid down like a lamb. He just laid down like a lamb. And I thought, wow, man, that's really the way to go. You know, he resigned his life for Christ. And he laid down like a lamb. They cut his throat. He bled out and died, just like that. And those were his friends. And it just reminded, you know who he reminded me of? It was Jesus. And I was like, wow. That's some sort of Christianity I've never experienced. And it's powerful. I'm not recommending it. I'm not saying you should go watch it. I'm just saying that it wasn't no fake. It wasn't no, wasn't a, wasn't a, what it was real as could be. I was like, wow. And so I just say that because the devil hates us. He hates Israel. He hates anyone who represents the Lord. All right, so Michael is familiar with his adversary. In Daniel chapter 10 in the Old Testament, I took you to Luke 22 to show that you know, God knows, right? He told Peter long before he went to the cross, hey, Peter, you're going to die like this. When you're old, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And Peter was able to rest in that. And so he knew that Satan desired to have him. Isn't it scary, you know, to think of that? That Satan would desire to have you? Whew, my goodness. That's a terrifying thought, actually. But think about that. I mean, we turn to Daniel chapter 3, but think about this. Think about Paul. Paul, I think, understood clearly more than I do Daniel's prophecies. He understood this. I believe he understood the 10 horns. He understood all of that. He knew when he stood before Nero that for that day, that was the Antichrist in front of him. And so when he's talking to that man, who's he really talking to? I mean, that is a wild thing to consider. Some of these saints in days gone by, and they have been in some serious situations. When Nebuchadnezzar is standing there talking to the boys about being cast in the fiery furnace, what spirit do you think controls Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, you're not dealing with a second lieutenant. At times, the Prince of Persia is the Prince of Persia, and you're dealing with him directly. And you know what? God would not allow any more than those boys could handle. And so that's the rest. And they say, even if you kill me, even if he kills me, right, we're not going to turn on him. Their confidence, even as Paul said, hey, I'm ready. I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and die. I don't have any problems with that. And so these guys, they understand what they're into. That really, as a human, as a Christian, we bowed our knee. We are like soldiers in every respect of the word. And it would help us to have a little more tenacity in that regard, realizing that when God calls us to it, he'll get you through it even if you die. But if you're ordered to storm Normandy, you're ordered to storm Normandy. And that's the way it goes. If you're ordered to stand before Nero or Pol Pot or whoever, man, Christian soldiers just do it. And, man, it takes a lot of grace and faith. And I just want to say hallelujah and praise the Lord to those faithful men and women who have gone before us. I don't even feel like I'm worthy to talk about that. Okay, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which I just mentioned, withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And so now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And of course, he's getting ready. Michael and Satan met in Jude verse 9. They met when digging up the body of Moses. So Michael is familiar with this adversary, the devil, that's in Revelation chapter 12. It's not their first meeting. In Jude 9, the Bible says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, I'm sorry, I misquoted that, forgive me. When Michael the archangel, no I didn't, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. There's a lot to be learned right there. So Michael had fought with the prince of Babylon. And that when you connect Isaiah 14:4 and 14:20 through 20, you see some things. So go back and look at that. Isaiah 14:4, and I think we can do this in the time we have. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he had ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Verse 7 there. I went too far, but verse 4. Thou that shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath that the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. And so dealing with the oppressive Babylonian empire. Now, when you go to Isaiah chapter 14. Oh, I'm in Isaiah 14 now. Sorry, I told you Isaiah 14:4. Go down to verse 12. Skip on down to verse 12 of this same chapter. It says this, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Now every indication is that when we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who is the prince of Babylon, when Isaiah is speaking, he actually gets converted. But yet you see a parallel between Lucifer and the prince of Babylon. And so there has never been a prince in Babylon like the one described in Isaiah 14. Someday, yet future, there will be a king in Babylon, and he will fulfill what's described in Isaiah 14. So where's Babylon today? We might... So, how are we going to deal with the fulfillment of that prophecy? Well, we know where Satan's going back to our church history. Now, let's just remember what we learned in Revelation 1 through 3. Where is Satan's seat? Anybody know? You guys have slept since then. Revelation tells us in chapter 2 that Satan has two things. He has a seat, a political seat, and he has a synagogue. He has a church. Now what's happened is, as we've gone through history, pagan Rome turned into Holy Roman Empire. So most people today will tell you that, and I would agree, that that one world ruler will probably arise, at least with the help of the Pope, if not the Pope himself. Is it any wonder that Daniel is praying in Babylon that there is a war in heaven over the answer to his prayer for his people and the ultimate deliverance by one who rules with a rod of iron? So, because the end of the prophecy, many days, is going to end with a kingdom of iron mixed with clay, 10 toes. And I know I'm going over some of your heads, but some of you guys, I'm sure, are tracking with me. And the thing with Revelation is when the more you learn it, the more questions you have. There's a lot more to it. And so you're going, maybe it's a little bit archaic. What I'm trying to say is that there is a master plan. God has one and the devil has a counter. And it works through Babylon. It works through these princes in the Old Testament. Even the prayers of Daniel are working out things that we have not yet seen happen yet in history. And all of those things are being set in order. So Michael is the prince. This is what you really need to understand. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, Michael is the prince of Israel. It's very clearly stated there. He's the prince. Michael will protect and serve Israel as he literally does battle with the king of Babylon. Okay, so why are you taking so much time with that? Well, in Daniel chapter 12, we see that that prayer goes up and there's a struggle. So now I'm going to go to Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 12 if you're tracking with me here. So in Daniel chapter 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time the people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Michael is directly involved in the warfare of and the protection of Israel, literally doing battle. Something like you would, I know it seems crazy, but that's why there's a lot more on the docket. That's why when you watch Marvel Comics and you look at all this stuff that they're doing, guys, there's a reason I think all that's going on, because kids, my son's age and younger, when they start seeing crazy stuff coming out of the heavens, they're going to just be, oh yeah, I watched that when I was a kid. You know, it's just going to be like the norm. Now, the result of this heavenly struggle, though, that we see in Daniel chapter 12 is handled in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. That woman is Israel, which brought forth the man-child. So the results of the heavenly struggle is interesting. There's rejoicing in heaven. Check out that verse. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. So the results of the heavenly struggle result in joy in heaven and woe on earth. And so that's where we're going to stop tonight, and we'll get into point five. I don't think you do have point five, the Hebrew remnant. We'll get into that next week. And so that's where we'll pick it up. So let me pause right here. Are there any questions tonight? Are you guys tracking okay with me? I've said it. I've covered quite a bit of ground. All right. I'll be happy to answer any questions that you may have. All right. None? I hope I'm not going over everyone's head. Am I going over everyone's head? Anybody's like, slow it down, explain more? You guys have no feedback. What's the deal? Okay. Are you scared to talk, or am I boring you thoroughly? I don't know. Huh?
Good as long as there's no test.
No test. Yeah, as long as there's no test. All right. Okay. Well, when we come back next week, we'll be dealing with the Hebrew remnant in verse 17. And we've already touched on them before. So as you look, here's your homework. This week, just do a little research between now and next Wednesday, and just do a little studying on how the world views Israel, and a lot of this stuff. Of course, if you've never done that, it'll come to light. And look at what the world says, even the United Nations says about Israel. She does not have very many friends, and once the rapture of the church comes, and even before the rapture of the church, she may have less. And so. if there's any judgment that will come. We deserve as much judgment as God would pour out upon us, but once we turn our back on Israel, I don't know what will withhold on this country even. So we'll talk more about the Hebrew remnant next week, but let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you.